Now, shall we turn again this evening to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel and beginning to read tonight at verse 37 of that chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 7, taking up our reading once again, and now at verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spake of the Spirit, which, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who know not the law are cursed." Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth?" They answered him and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went unto his own house. Amen. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we come to some of the greatest words of all that our Saviour spoke during that time when he had gone up to the temple in the city of Jerusalem in order to preach and to teach the people who had gathered within the precincts of that temple. The overall setting of this particular part of John's Gospel, you remember, is the Feast of Tabernacles that was being held in the city of Jerusalem at that time. That was when the people remembered how their fathers had wandered in the wilderness and how they had lived in tents or lived in tabernacles during the whole of the 40 years of those wanderings of the children of Israel. In connection with that then, the Feast of Tabernacles meant that the people left their own houses or vacated their own houses for the whole of the 7 days that that feast lasted. And they lived in tabernacles, they lived in tents that they had erected in the streets of the city. So it was to this feast then that our Lord Jesus Christ came, as we're told early in the chapter, about midway through the feast. And as soon as he arrived there in the city of Jerusalem, then he went up to the temple and he began to preach and to teach amongst the people in that place. Verse 14, earlier on in the chapter. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And from that verse 14 then, right through to those verses that we come to this evening, it is our Lord's preaching and teaching that is set before us. Well, over the past 3 weeks then, it's something at least of that preaching and teaching that we've been looking at. You may remember in the first part of our Lord's ministry, in verses 14 to 24, you have the reaction of the Jewish leaders to the teaching that our Lord is setting forth. You have our Lord's explanation of that teaching, whose it is and where it came from. And then you have our Lord's exposure of their false teaching, the false teaching that the Pharisees and the scribes and so on were setting forth amongst the people. In the next part of our Lord's ministry, from verse 25 to verse 31, those verses where our Lord takes up the issue of knowing but not doing the word of the Lord, or of believing but not receiving him as the only one whom the Father had sent for the salvation of men. And then in the verses that we looked at last time, it's there that our Lord speaks those precious words about the little while that he is still going to be in this world of ours before he would return unto his Father once more. Verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go on to him that sent me. So those three sections, those three parts of our Lord's ministry, and I'm sure in each and every one of them, there are those words that we take to our hearts and our minds, never lose the application of them to each and every one of them, as the Lord would give that application for us. And in that reaction, you remember, to our Lord, right at the outset, you can say that the die is cast for what the Lord is going to have to endure, generally speaking, in the temple during that time. When it says in verse 15, you recall, and the Jews marvel, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? You remember what they were saying and why they were saying what they were saying. They were not saying that Christ had never learned to read or write. They knew well he would have learned to read and write like every other Jewish boy in the nation of Israel. What they were saying, of course, was that Christ had never attended any of the schools of the rabbis, any of the divinity halls, as we would call them today, and therefore he had no right to teach the people or to preach to the people in the way that he did. He had no authority to do that, indeed no ability to do that, as they would have interpreted his preaching of the law of God among them. And so they weren't commending the Lord when they marveled. It was a mock kind of thing that they were indulging in. And what they were doing was condemning the Lord and downgrading the Lord in the eyes of those people. And how often, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke those great words that he spoke, the main reaction that he had to endure was out and out opposition to those words that he spoke. And so at the end of the second part of his ministry in the temple, in verse 30, you get one such reaction to his preaching. Then they sought to take him, it says, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Then they sought to take him, that is, to take him away and to put him to death. There were some that were more favorably disposed towards our Lord at that time, as we're told in the next verse, but they were more favorably disposed more on account of the works that Christ had performed. But as far as the words that Christ proclaimed, that was a very different matter. And as far as they were concerned, generally speaking, they were disbelieved, downgraded, and dismissed in the hearts and the minds of so many. So it proved to be on this occasion. And so it's in the light of all the speculation, all the murmuring that begins to arise in the temple, that the leaders of the nation, the Pharisees, the priests and so on, they send those officers, those temple attendants or temple policemen, I suppose you might say, they send them to arrest the Lord and to bring the Lord to them. And as they endeavor to do that, it's to those men then that our Lord speaks those great words about his little time. Verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go on to him that sent me, and so on. Now, to try and go over any of that ground for last week, of course, wouldn't be very practical with regards to our time for this week. But simply remember that it's a gracious word indeed that our Lord speaks when he speaks about the little while that still lay before him before he would return unto the Father that had sent him. As he says later on in this gospel, as he prays to the Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. The cross is in prospect. That very night, as it will tumble into the early hours of the next morning, they will come to the Lord in Gethsemane. They will lead him away, falsely accuse him, nail him to the cross, crucify him. All of those things are right then to come to pass. And Christ says, in fact, I have finished the work. And so it's on the back of that finished work, of course, that he will return to the Father to the honor and the glory of his name. Remember, too, that for any of us who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, that when all's said and done, my friends, in reality, there is but a little while before we too, by the grace of God, go and stand before God, not as our judge, but as our Saviour in his beloved Son. Now is your salvation nearer, says Paul, than when you first believed. It is nearer now than when we sang the opening hymn tonight in our service, my friends. Yet a little while, says Christ, I go to him who sent me. Yet a little while, all who believe in Christ shall go on to him who sent Christ to be our Saviour. But also, you remember, for those who don't believe and will have not believed when their little while has run its course, then it's the fullness of the following words in verse 34 that apply to you, my friends. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. There is no heaven for those who die in unbelief, and they will never, but never, be in glory with Christ the Lord. So remember, these are the very words of the Lord, and our eternal welfare rests on how we receive those words to our hearts and to our minds. So all of the words, rightly, I'm sure to say, as they must be, all precious words, because they are Christ's words that are left on record for us. But what about these words that we come to look at this evening? And I'm sure it isn't wrong to say that they must be among the greatest of all the words that Christ our Saviour spoke during the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're going to look at those particular words from verse 37 to verse 39, especially the words of verse 37. And just to divide them up, we'll do that in two ways. First of all, looking on them as a word in the gospel, and then as a word with regards to the work of the gospel. A word in the gospel and a word with regards to the work of the gospel until Christ shall come again. Now, first of all, then, as they come to us as a word in the gospel to our hearts and our souls, and with regards to that, Christ, as you can see, speaks about three things in that verse 37. He speaks about a condition, he speaks about a remedy, and he speaks about an action. Plain, straightforward, simple terms as our Lord speaks those particular words. So read the verse again, 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now the condition that our Lord speaks about is one that can be appreciated by each and every one of us. Each and every one of us in these days in which we live, and even in this part of the world in which we live. It's the picture of a man or a woman or a young person beginning to thirst and beginning to become acutely aware that they have a thirst in their throat or in their mouth. In that part of the world in which those people lived, of course, the reality of that condition and the fullness of that condition wouldn't have been lost in any of them, would readily have sprung to their hearts and their souls. They were surrounded by desert regions, you might say, at all sides. The vast majority of the people who would have thronged into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles would have passed through some desert region or another on the course of their travels. They knew what Christ was speaking about when he was speaking about the condition of a person thirsting. And of course, they knew the consequences of not having that condition met. Once it began to take hold upon a person, once that person became acutely aware of that condition. And what such a person needed, very simply, or anybody needed in such a situation, was somebody to come along and to give them water, or that they could find water somewhere in order to slake their thirst. That's a strange thing, but nothing else but water, or any of the liquids if you like, but nothing else but water would have sufficed for that. All the gold in the world wouldn't have done. All the silver in the world wouldn't have done. All the precious stones in the world wouldn't have done. What that person dying of thirst in the wilderness or in the desert needed was simply a cup of cold water. And you see, my friends, the lesson, a very, very clear one it was, is it not? You can't drink diamonds. You can't drink gold. You can't drink silver. You can't drink dollars. You can't drink pounds. You can't drink yens. It's water that you need when you become thirsty and become aware of that condition of thirst. It's water that you need, and how precious then must a cup of cold water appear to anyone who finds themselves in a condition like that, and indeed anyone who offers such a drink to them. That person must be very precious in their souls as well. So it's a plain, simple, straightforward condition that our Lord is speaking about. One that is readily understood, as I say, by each and every one of us, regardless of what part of the world that we live in, and one that must have so easily have presented itself to the minds and the hearts of those people to whom Christ was preaching in the temple in Jerusalem. As we'll see later on, there's a very special significance in the Lord preaching in the way that he does about this condition of thirst and about the giving of the water and so on. But now for the present time, just that general picture, it's clear enough, and the consequences are clear enough. Namely, that if a man, a woman, a young person dying of thirst doesn't receive that water, then indeed that person will surely die. And all the deserts of this world, the wildernesses, the barren wastes of this world, my friends, if they all give up their dead, those people who had died through that condition not being met, there would be a myriad of souls to stand before us as a witness to the basic fact that when a person is dying of thirst, they must have water or they simply die. So you see the picture, as I say, clear enough to us, abundantly clear to those people that Christ was speaking to. And he is speaking about a condition, and the condition that he is speaking about is the condition of somebody thirsting and indeed coming to that point where they are ready to die of thirst. Now you realize, of course, that Christ isn't speaking about physical thirst when he stood up and cried out, as it says, in the temple that day. What he was speaking about really, or what they were to understand from what he was speaking about, was the spiritual equivalent to that condition and all the spiritual parallels that we ought to be aware of concerning that condition in our lives. And in a word, what's the spiritual equivalent of all this thirsting and drinking and so on that our Savior speaks about? And my friends, it's that growing awareness, sometimes a growing awareness, sometimes a sudden awareness, in a man, a woman, a young person's heart and mind, that they are bound for a lost eternity in hell. That there suddenly or gradually builds up that realization in a person's soul that they are bound for hell forevermore unless they come or are brought to someone who can meet the need that they have in order to deliver them from that. And surely the most powerful parable that our Lord ever spoke concerning that condition is the parable that he told about the rich man and Lazarus, both of those men, you recall, who died and then they went to their separate places. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, or simply Lazarus went to glory, to heaven. The other man died, and he went into that eternal condemnation that belonged to him because all the days of his life, in spite of all that he had, he ignored the living God, and he ignored the claims of the living God upon him. And as you read those words that our Lord spoke in that parable, you'll see, of course, that the epitome of that condemnation that that man then began to realize was a terrible thirst. So that he calls out, as it were, in the parable to Abraham, "Send Lazarus," he says, "even just to tip his finger in water, touch my lips, because I am in torments in this place." Now, you listen, my friends. This is Jesus Christ's words, not my words. These are the words of Christ, the Son of God, the one who went about doing good, the one who did all these things like taking the children in his arms and on his knees. This is the same Christ. And he says, this man who ignored God all his days died, and he went to hell, and the chief thing concerning the hell that he went to was that he was in terrible thirst. That, my friends, you see, was in fact the condemnation. He was in that condition on account of the sin that he had committed before the Lord his God. You see, here's one of the paradoxes, as you might say, about the Word of God and about the Gospel. That which lies at the heart of a person's condemnation who dies in their sins is that which lies at the heart of a person's conviction that is going to bring them to salvation from their sins. You see? My friends, there is laid up that eternal hell and all the things that Christ says about it. But you see, it's the awareness of that, that if you like, the very heat of that hell causes a thirstiness in the heart and in the soul. And when a person comes to that awareness, my friends, of the consequences of what lies before them on account of their sin against their God, that is spiritual thirsting. That's what Christ is speaking about when he says, if anyone thirsts, you see, you know what the physical thing is that I'm speaking about, but you must know what the spiritual thing is, and it's that business of thirsting in the light of what lies ahead with regards to eternity. You see, my friends, we may find many, many things in Jesus Christ the Savior. But the one thing that we must find in Jesus Christ the Savior is the salvation of our souls from hell forever and evermore. If a man or a woman or a young person doesn't find that, then they haven't found anything. And how crystal clear that should be kept in all of our hearts and souls who are the Lord's people when it comes to the presentation of the gospel to the hearts and minds of the people that we live among in the world. Don't we have a perfect example of that in Christ himself on another occasion where he speaks about the whole business of thirst and water and eternal life, eternity? It's that encounter that he had with the woman at Sychar's well. You remember how that woman had come out from the town and she had come out there to draw water from the well. And as she's drawing the water, then our Lord eventually comes to speak these words to her concerning the real water. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water," the water in the well, "shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman's reaction is immediate. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You see, she put a completely physical interpretation onto the water that Christ was speaking about. And she said, fine, I'll have this water. It was going to take away some of the irksomeness of the things that I have to live with in time. No, no, says Christ. I'm not talking about the water that has to do only with time, but with eternity. And so as you read on, of course, what happens is this. Our Lord begins to, what the old hymn writer would have said, create a soul thirst. Create soul thirst in me. Then he begins to convict her of her sin before her God. And then he begins to cause her to see himself and what it is that he is speaking about in the living water that he is offering to her in the gospel. And oh, my friend, be persuaded of this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented, and you see it. You see the eternity that stretches before you. See the eternal consequences of dying without Christ. And see that in Christ, there is all the need met to deal with that in time indeed, but in eternity especially. The remedy that Christ is going to bring for this condition is a glorious thing. But please, 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 in our day, let us understand the condition in the first place that the remedy so dearly provided for, the remedy is given. That woman at the well, as I say, well, she would have had what she thought the water to be. That living water was some kind of a help meet for her to get her through life a wee bit more easily. What it really was something that had to do with her never dying soul. It was the water that had to do, as our Lord says, with everlasting life. And the gospel, my friends, in its essence and in its glory, has got to do with everlasting life, with this life. Of course, it has to do with this life. But think of the thief on the cross who received the gospel. And he had only a few hours left in this life, but he had eternal life. Eternal life. And it's eternity that we have to deal with. Man, our day when people are being wiped off the face of the earth, young, old, middle-aged, whatever. What's a gospel that's primarily got to do with this life, got to do with anything? It's eternal life. And the only begotten Son of God was mangled on the cross, my friends, not to ease our lot through this life while we are still in our mortal frames, the fruit of sin in our first parents. It's to bring us into eternal life. And to the glory and the honor of his name. So the condition, that's the condition that our Lord is speaking about, the physical aspect of it, clear for all to see, clear for us to see, clear for those people to see. The spiritual parallel and equivalent is that which is epitomized or epitomizes that everlasting condition of those who die in their sins. And it's the foretaste of the realization of that that causes soul thirst in a man or a woman or a young person. Now, what about the remedy for that condition? Is there something that meets that condition as it comes to be felt in a person's life before that eternal day comes? And of course, the answer to that is yes, gloriously so. And the answer, very, very simply, yet with all the profundity around it is Christ himself who is the remedy. And it is to Christ himself that a person must come in order to receive the remedy and have the condition met. Now you see what the Lord says. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Unto me. He doesn't give any other directives, doesn't tell them to go any other place. He says, no, no. If you feel that soul thirst, come unto me and drink. Because, of course, it is only in him alone that the remedy for the condition is found. Now, there's two ways in which it's found in relation to what our Lord says here. First of all, on account of who he is and on account of what he has done. Now, don't you see, it's an amazing claim that Christ makes, an amazing statement that Christ sets before those people in that day. There he is in the midst of the temple in Jerusalem. That's the center of Israel's worship at that time. And he is standing there in the midst of those people because he's standing at this time. And not one of the Jewish leaders of that nation up to that point had believed in him. Not one of them, my friends. Right across the board, the whole Sanhedrin, there is not one of them has come out and confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As he stands there in the midst of those people, he is dressed in the same peasant garb as the majority of those people would have been dressed in who had come for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And as he stands there in the midst of those people and probably among the crowds that were around him was his mother and his brethren and his relatives and his whole family circle. And yet he stands up there and he says, if you thirst, come to me. Come to me. What an amazing thing. If you thirst, says the Lord, come to me. If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. What a claim. What a statement. And you see what he is claiming. He is claiming nothing other than the fact that he is the eternal God, come down from heaven, one with the Father, equality, union, oneness with the God of heaven and earth. And possibly there would have been those there, probably there were, that were acute enough in their thinking to see that. Because away back in the prophecies in the Old Testament days, the prophecy of Isaiah, you find the Lord God Jehovah talking to the children of Israel. Now these are well-known words. Here they are. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat ye. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now here's Jehovah, and he's saying, are you thirsty? What do you do? Come to me, he says. Incline your ear and come unto me. All that are thirsty, oh, everyone that thirsteth, come to me. And here, my friends, is this carpenter from Nazareth, as they called him, standing at the center of Israel's religious life and saying, do you thirst? Come to me. Come to me. And when he says that kind of thing, my friends, he is saying that he is none other than Jehovah the Lord. God manifest in the flesh. What tremendous claim, tremendous statement. And don't you see, my friends, the only way that you can deal with a statement like that is this. Either This Christ is all that he said he is and was, or he is nothing at all. Nothing at all. At best, he was self-deceived. At worst, he was the greatest deceiver that ever lived. These words that he spoke there aren't exclusive to the kind of ministry that he proclaimed over and over again. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Don't you see, my friend? Those are astounding claims. And they are claims that can only be made by one who is none other than the mighty God. Salvation is of the Lord. There is one salvation, one Saviour, and that Saviour is the mighty God. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, as he takes on to supply this salvation, this remedy for this condition, as he takes it on and says that it's in himself. That is none other than the God with whom you and I have to do. So there is a remedy for the condition, of course there is, but that remedy is found only in Jesus Christ. And that should make us stop and pause and think and consider, because that Jesus Christ who walked the face of this earth for that time is God manifest in the flesh. But then, that's not the whole story, of course. Indeed, it's not the whole story, you would say, by a long way. And that remedy that is granted in our soul's salvation rests on who this Christ is, but preeminently in that sense, in what this Christ would do. And it's at that point then that you draw in the setting of the Feast of Tabernacles during that time. And it has to do with that particular aspect of the feast where they poured out the water in the temple that they had drawn out of the pool of Siloam in the city of Jerusalem. You remember, there were those various enactments as they lived, went and lived and stayed in their tents, their tabernacles, their booths, for those 7 days of the feast, remembering how their fathers had lived in tents in the wilderness. And then as they had that torchlight procession through the streets of the city, remembering how their fathers had been led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then there was this drawing of the water, bringing it to the temple and pouring out that water in the temple. What did that remind them of? Well, of course, it reminded them of that day when Moses slaked the thirst of the children of Israel in the desert, when they were ready to die of thirst and cried unto the Lord, and the Lord provided water for them out of the rock. That's what they were commemorating. But of course, the great thing about that provision that God made for them out of the rock was this, that Moses smote the rock out of which the water came. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And as the Bible tells us in another place, that rock which followed them was Christ. And when we sing in those words of the old hymn writer, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, that's Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, crucified, smitten for our salvation. You tell me, is there another way of salvation? Can you produce another way? Would God countenance another way? If he gave his Son, do you think for 1 minute that God would entertain some way that you or I could contrive? My friend, I appeal to your reason. Either he is all, or he is nothing. Treat him as nothing if you like, but the eternal consequences remain. And eternity is before us, and heaven or hell is before us in eternity. And so you see, it is that astounding fact that the one who would come and give this offer of the salvation, if you like, in all the terminology that he uses, he is saying that he is none other than Jehovah the Lord, in whom salvation is. But the salvation that he will give will be by the giving up of himself to the death of the cross. And you see, everything comes to the cross. You know that game that we sometimes play with children, where you get those steel filings and you put them on a sheet of paper, and then you get a magnet and you put the magnet onto the paper, and all the filings rush to where the magnet is. That's the lovely thing about the Bible, that when you take it and all the steel filings of its several parts, that's great. But once you put the cross under the page, my friends, everything rushes to the cross. Don't you know how the Savior died on that cross? When he came to the cross, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Is that a physical thirst? Oh, no, my friends. That was the thirst that his people would know in hell had they never believed in his name. For on that cross he had borne their sins and the condemnation of them to that cross to make an atonement for their sins before a holy God. Oh, you know the arrogance of men, and they come along with their paltry brain power, and they say, well, you know, this Bible, it's got all kinds of contradictions, my friends. They don't even read the Bible. And all that line of consistency that runs through right from the beginning of it and comes to its great point of culmination in the cross of Jesus Christ the Savior. Here's the remedy, but there's none other. It's in Christ, and it's in Christ crucified. And when he stands that day, indeed, and when he proclaims what he proclaims, he is saying, there's a condition that you need to know of. If you know that condition, there's a remedy. That remedy is in me, and it is in me as I go to the cross. And that leaves that one final point with regards to the words that our Lord spoke as a word in the gospel. And that's the action then that he sets before us. And again, in the verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Again, that's plain, straightforward language. To come to Christ isn't a physical thing either. Just as the condition isn't a physical thing, just as the remedy isn't a physical thing, a cup of water, my friends. So the coming, the action that is required, isn't a physical thing either. But assuredly it's something that's easily understood by us from the physical. When we're thirsty, what do? Go to the tap. Been out in a summer's day, such as they are at times, and you see a fountain or you see a stream and you need to drink, you slake your thirst. That's what you do in this physical condition. Says the Lord, well, if you're thirsting, if you've got a breath of the heat of hell, and it's making your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth, here's the fountain. Simple language, my friends. Simple language. and all that we have ever done thousands of times in the course of our life with regards to the physical condition and taking action with regards to what will remedy that condition, all of that appears before us in the spiritual. To come to Christ simply means to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ, to depend on Christ, to cast everything upon Jesus Christ the Savior. And if you feel that need, my friend, then Christ is here in the very gospel that he himself proclaimed and which he procured by his death on that cross. Those words that we sang, that lovely hymn of old William Gadsby, "My every need he richly will supply, my every need." But he starts off by supplying my greatest need. And your greatest need and my greatest need is to be saved from hell. And that supply is met in Jesus Christ the Savior. And when we come to him, then we receive the remedy that he has proclaimed for us. Shouldn't be hard, but I know it is. You speak after the manner of men. You realize your own wrestling and fighting and resisting. But when all's said and done, my friends, it shouldn't be hard for any of us to recognize our sinnership before God. In these days, my friends, when the average morality of men and women and young people resembles that of alley cats that go out at night, can't recognize the filthiness of their condition before a holy God. But when a person does and is able to do that, then begins that soul thirst, my friends, when they see the consequences of their sins, not just for time. Sin has consequences in time. That's just knockings on the door to tell us that sin has consequences in eternity. And when they begin to realize that, my friends, that's a great thing. Dear old J.C. Ryle says, the very first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? You'll never get to heaven if you think you deserve heaven. You'll only get to heaven when you know that you deserve hell and nothing better. And I wonder if there are any tonight, or those that might listen to these words in some other place at some other time, even in these days, I wonder is there anybody who would have it in their heart to say, but can I come to Christ? You know, when you read the old sermons of some of the old preachers in another age of this world and of the church, you find this as an element, generally speaking. They're talking to people and saying, look, don't think that you're too bad to come to Christ. What a thing if we could speak to people like that today. But my friend, is there any kind of an inkling that for some reason or other, you can't come for the remedy to Christ? Well, let his own words dispel that. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. Any man, any woman, any young person, any child, anyone. That's what the Lord is saying. If anyone feels that condition, come to me for the remedy. You think of the force of what Christ was saying and to whom he was saying that. Remember, there were the Jewish leaders who mocked him. They marveled, saying, I know this man letters, having never learned. Remember, there were the travelers up to the feast who said, this man's got a devil. Remember, there were the others that were going to drag him out of the temple and put him to death. They were there. And Jesus said, but come to me, anyone. Doesn't matter, my friends, what a person has done. The offer of the gospel is to those who come and receive the Savior. Come now, says the Lord, and let us reason together. Although your sins have been like scarlet, although they have been red, that doesn't matter. They shall be made, ye shall be made, as white as snow. The great prophetic word, you know, concerning all of these days in the tabernacle and the temple, and especially this last day of the feast. Way back in the prophecy of Haggai, when they had come back from the 70-year captivity in Babylon, and they began to build the temple once again in Jerusalem, and they got it built after a fashion. And of course, it wasn't like the temple that had stood in Solomon's day. And there were those people who were there, and well, they were quick to point that out. Well, temple's nothing like the temple that we saw in our day. What they failed to realize was that that temple had been raised to the ground at the command of the Lord on account of their behavior. And I say this to you, my friends, without for one minute losing all the sense of responsibility. Don't berate yourself unnecessarily for the state of the church today if you're endeavoring to be faithful, because I know personally when I was saved in 1958, the church was in a mess by that time, and I didn't do it. You see what I mean? Well, it's nothing like it was in my day. They were the ones who were responsible for what it was like in that day. However, the Haggai, the prophet, by the Lord, gives a great word. And it's got so many of these words that our Lord uses in the temple at that point. So the Lord tells him, thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai spoke those words on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel, over 500 years before. And on the last day of this Feast of Tabernacles, the desire of all nations has come and has stood on that very spot. Yet a little while he'll be taken away, but he is there now. And he is preaching this gospel, my friends, in that sense, to all and sundry. Come, desire of nations, come. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, a Greek, barbarian, Scythian, Mede, Irish, whatever. It is to Christ, and it is in Christ that the remedy is. You know the condition? Right now, my friends, right now, pray God that you'll know that condition. That spiritually your mouth begins to dry. Spiritually you begin to realize that you better get that thirst slaked, or the consequences are inevitable. Spiritually then, to look and see the fountain of life in Jesus Christ, and to come to him. You don't have to move a muscle. You just have to move your old heart and your old mind and your old soul and say, yea, I come by the grace of God. I come to drink of the water of life freely unto eternal life. There's no point in going any further tonight, my friends, but surely a word in the gospel to our souls, rejoicing our souls if we know the gospel, and presenting that gospel in the very words that the Savior spoke and are still applicable to us. May he apply them to the glory of his name.